Solar Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Moeller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Moeller, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Moeller.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Moeller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. It could be anything from doctrine and theology and the Bible, church life, family life, marriage. It could be about issues in the arts and entertainment, culture and politics. There is a lot happening, and you'll decide what we talk about today. The phone number to call is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. There's plenty to talk about in the news today. I think one of the most shocking news stories I've seen in a long time is one that's coming out of Maine, indicating that student health officials in Maine are considering administering a broad contraceptive program in elementary schools. And you're talking here about children ages 11 through 13. So this would be elementary schools or and middle schools there in Maine. Now, listen, the state says that it is, quote, totally needed. I'm reading here from the story from the Portland, Maine newspaper, the Portland Press Herald. Students who have parental permission to be treated at King Middle School's health center would be able to get birth control prescriptions under a proposal that the Portland School Committee will consider Wednesday. The proposal would build on the King Student Health Center's practice of providing condoms as a part of its reproductive health program since it opened in 2000, said Lisa Bellinger, a nurse practitioner who oversees the city's student health center. So it looks like this is actually middle schools, not elementary schools, but you're talking about children ages 11 through 13. If the committee approves the King proposal, it would be the first middle school in Maine to make a full range of contraception available to some students in grades 6 through 8. Although students must have written parental permission to be treated at Portland school-based health centers, state law allows them to seek confidential health care and to decide whether to inform their parents about the services they receive. Now, let's think about this for a moment. This means that children ages 11 to 13, if their parents just sign them up to be in the school health program at all, would be able, behind their parents' back, to get contraceptives and to get treatment for sexually transmitted diseases, etc., all without their parents knowing. Now, according to this newspaper, again, this is coming from Portland, Maine, of 134 students who visited the school's health center during the 06-07 school year, five students reported having sexual intercourse. That's 4%. Amanda Rowe, the lead nurse in Portland's school health center, said, "This is a service that is totally needed. It's about very few kids, but they are kids who don't have the same opportunities and access as other students." I don't understand that statement at all. Let me just read it to you again. Let me just ask you if that has anything to do with anything you might imagine making sense. She says, "It's a service that is totally needed," and these are the words that are nonsensical to me. She says, "It's about very few kids, but they are kids who don't have the same opportunities and access as other students." On what basis would she say that? I mean, just because these students say they have sexual intercourse, it's because they don't have access to the programs other students have? Now, I can only hope that this is sloppy reporting, but I can tell you this is an alarming news story. Because when you start thinking about parental rights in education, you start thinking about your right to even know what is going on in your child's life. And again, we're not even talking here about a 16 or 17-year-old. That's problematic enough. We're talking about an 11, 12, 13-year-old. And it just says a whole lot here about the logic behind this, the logic that assumes the state should have the right to do this, the logic that says children these ages should be facilitated in sexual activity by giving them contraception and giving them contraceptives and also treatment and advice on sexual matters. This is one of those things you have to look at a couple of times in order to make sure you're really seeing what you're seeing. The Gay Press is out with a news story, and it's also in the Associated Press, that a college president in Massachusetts has married his partner of 27 years. This is from the AP story. Dozens of students gathered at Hampshire College in a social hall Wednesday to have punch and cake and celebrate the marriage of the school's president to his male partner of 27 years, Ralph Hexter, the 55-year-old president of the small liberal arts school, and Medford Kohlmeyer, age 60, exchanged vows over the Labor Day weekend. The couple made the marriage public with an announcement Tuesday at a reception celebrating the start of a new academic year and celebrated with the students Wednesday afternoon. The president of the college, Ralph Hexter, said that being a married gay man is, quote, Not what I'm about as a college president, but he said it's part of his life he wants to celebrate and share with the students. Some of the students are excited about it. Dylan Compton, age 19, said, this puts the message out that we really are an open campus. Now, you know you're in a different country when the Associated Press runs a news story about a college president marrying his male partner. And yet in the state of Massachusetts, this is just now the law of the land. This is just what is to be expected. This is one of those incidents that just focuses the mind on how much this country has changed. And one of the factors you need to keep in mind here is that this news story came out over Labor Day. And it didn't make CNN, so far as I know. It certainly didn't lead the news. It wasn't talked about a great deal. So that tells you how much and to what extent the homosexual marriage movement, the same-sex marriage movement, is being mainstreamed in Massachusetts and perhaps in other places as well. By the way, on this same theme, Air New Zealand, according to the Associated Press, is delving into the gay and lesbian market with a special themed flight that will feature drag queens, pink cocktails, and a cabaret performed by the flight crew. This is a special flight that's going to be going to the gay and lesbian Mardi Gras in Sydney, Australia. Air New Zealand decides that they'll be able to offer this. They're obviously hoping to make a profit. They said, we are looking at tailoring the in-seat entertainment and having gay-friendly movies and contests and different music and things like that. The airline also plans to throw a get-on-board girlfriend going away party for its passengers who will pay an average of $1,000 round trip. The airline's spokeswoman said the airline is still working out some details of the flight plan, such as what will go inside the goodie bags passengers will get. It takes 14 hours to fly from San Francisco to Sydney. There's also going to be some downtime, they said. Quote, we had to think about keeping people entertained while knowing they still want their beauty sleep, she said. Now, all this is to make sense. This is published by the Associated Press. This tells us a great deal of where we are as a culture, where we are as a people. Also, there are different things that serve as barometers of the age, such as the wedding announcements in major newspapers. The New York Times now calls its section weddings/celebrations. And in Sunday's edition, I was just picking up, there is a marriage of two. This is from now a couple weeks back, of two men. Their pictures in here, obviously gay marriage now becoming absolutely normalized alongside heterosexual marriage here in the New York Times. It says about these two men, they were joined in a civil union yesterday by Rabbi Valerie M. Lieber, their home in Colebrook, Connecticut. Now, what's really interesting about one of them, graduated Baylor University, also received a master's degree from the University of Texas, a doctorate in American literature from the University of Wisconsin. It says his previous marriage ended in divorce. Now, what I want you to pay attention to there is the deft editing that makes a very important point. It says his previous marriage. That indicates that this is a marriage. In other words, what the law does not yet recognize in New York State, the New York Times is already implying, is a marriage. The civil union, they're saying, is equivalent to marriage. So when someone comes along and says that that you can have this separate institution and not call it marriage and it really will be different, just ask the New York Times. Just look at the subtlety and yet the effectiveness of the editing they did in order to speak of this one man now marrying his male partner, actually uniting in a civil union to say his previous marriage ended in divorce. A lot of debate, of course, over those who are supposedly in a PVS, a persistent vegetative state. Just think of the case of Terri Schiavo. Just think of the controversies that have been roiling this country. Now in the New Yorker, a major magazine of the intellectual elite, not a magazine of a conservative family bioethics organization, the New Yorker is out with a big story entitled Silent Minds, What Scanning Techniques Are Revealing About Vegetative Patients. It is by Jerome Groopman. It's a fascinating article. And one of the things he's indicating is that scientists, neuroscientists, are able to detect specific patterns of brainwave activity. Here's how it works. They get healthy persons and they say, think about playing tennis. They notice then the specific brainwave activity that people are demonstrating when they imagine themselves playing tennis. Then he measured that against other samples, found the same pattern. So then he went and he spoke to vegetative patients. They're supposedly unconscious and unable to hear or to respond. And he talked to some of them about playing tennis, and they began to demonstrate the very same brain wave activity. Folks, this is just another reminder that being in a persistent vegetative state, whatever that is medically defined, does not mean that one is not human. One wonders what those who are pushing for the death of Terri Schiavo by starvation and by dehydration would say to that. Meanwhile, in Broomfield, Colorado, a 6-year-old boy who tried to drive his grandmother's car to Applebee's, said he won't do it again. Josh Barber said he was hungry for chicken nuggets. He woke up early on Tuesday while his grandmother was still sleeping. His mother was recovering from surgery. His father was still at work. He took the car keys, unlocked the car, moved his child seat to the driver's seat so he could see better, and then tried to drive off. He couldn't get the car out of reverse, but he did get it 75 feet back in the driveway of the car. He hit a transformer, knocking out electricity. "I hit the gas," he told the local television station. "I crashed into these things, and then what happened is I don't know what to do." He called out, "Grandma, Grandma, I hit something, and I won't ever do it again." My guess is he won't. This Ask Anything Wednesday. To join the conversation, call 877-893-8255. This is the Albert Miller Program. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Show Program. We'll talk about what's on your mind. Just give us a call at 877-893-8255. This is Ask Anything Wednesday. You set the agenda by calling 877-893-8255. Let's go to Greg, listening on XM 170, calling from Naples, Florida. Go ahead, Greg.
Hi, Dr. Miller. I want to get your thoughts on the Message Bible. It's being increasingly used in our churches and schools, and I just don't think it has really any place in a Bible-believing church.
Yeah, Greg, I appreciate your question. I think it can have a place so long as you know its place. And its place is not as the authoritative text for the translation to be used, certainly for preaching, for teaching, and I would suggest for serious Bible study. It's a paraphrase. It's a pretty well-informed paraphrase at many places. It's a very lyrical and literary paraphrase, but it's just that. It's a paraphrase. It is no substitute for a serious, credible, formal translation of the Holy Scriptures. And so, Greg, I really appreciate your concern. I'm always alarmed. I mean, I would be tremendously alarmed to hear that someone was teaching or preaching out of the Message. That is just not an appropriate mode of Bible study or Bible teaching or Bible preaching. Furthermore, I think there's also the danger that people in hearing it will assume you're reading from a translation, when actually it is a paraphrase. There are words added. There are words that aren't there. It's not a translation done by any formal equivalence standard. And instead, it's just a paraphrase. And there's nothing wrong with a paraphrase so long as everyone clearly understands that's what it is and that's not what you're teaching from, reading from in congregational worship. And I would suggest seriously studying as a devoted Christian. Greg, does that make sense?
I just had one further question. If you look at Matthew chapter 16 with the Lord's Prayer, the phraseology of as above, so below, which is used in a cultic text, I have a real problem with that.
Yeah, I think there are several things like that that you can find and you can just kind of scratch your head. But I think the biggest issue here is that it is not a translation. And people often speak of it as if it is without recognizing the difference between a paraphrase and a translation. Maybe I should define those two terms. Maybe some out there who'd be wondering what that would be. A translation is supposed to be a serious effort to actually produce a replication of the same text in a different language. And so, for instance, if you're the president of the United States and you're speaking, your translator is to be working as hard as he can to say exactly what you are saying in a different language so that your words, as closely as possible, are being repeated in a way that would be clearly understood by those who are in the audience. You're not supposed to add to nor subtract from what the president would be saying if you are his translator. Now, we are honest here and want to say that anytime you go from one language to another, there are going to be some different nuances. There are going to be some decisions that have to be made. And that's why if you're really good at this, you get paid a whole lot as a translator. You're absolutely indispensable to the process. A paraphrase is something different. A paraphrase is like you have something where Abraham Lincoln would, in his Gettysburg Address, say, four score and plus years ago, et cetera, et cetera. Someone would say, well, you know, the paraphrase would be, fairly recently in our history, but a couple of generations ago. Is it saying the same thing? Yes, but it's not saying exactly the same thing. And that's why you wouldn't want an historian to use a paraphrase in order to determine what President Lincoln said. You'd want the text. And if you were writing about this in a foreign language, you would want a translation of the text, not a paraphrase. But if you were talking to your friend who said, "What did the president say?" you would paraphrase. That's the difference. So if you're talking to your friend, a paraphrase is fine. But if you're really trying to determine what the president said, you've got to have an authoritative text and an authoritative translation. And the Message is not a translation. It should be understood as a paraphrase. Let's go to Debbie calling from Sun City, Arizona, listening on KPXQ. Go ahead, Debbie.
Yes, hi. I would like to know what your thoughts are on the Fairness Act that they're trying to push through Congress, and is there anything we should do about it?
Well, we should certainly watch it, Debbie. I would say the first thing is that we should watch it, because at this point, it's not clear that this has a great deal of momentum in either the House or the Senate. But I really appreciate you raising the issue, and I want to go back to just ask the whole question about anything labeled fairness that is legislative or regulative. Anything coming from a Congress or a bureaucracy labeled fairness is likely to be anything but fair. And here's the reason why. Someone, somewhere, is going to have to decide what fair is. Now, in the fairness doctrine that you're talking about here, or various acts that would use this word, it is basically suggesting that the right to the airwaves would require that equal attention be given to both sides of an argument. And, you know, it might be easy to think about how that would work in some cases. If you're going to have a show and you're going to interview a Democratic candidate, you would interview the Republican candidate for the same amount of time. That might work. I'm not saying it should be done. As a matter of fact, I don't think you should have a rule about that. You should trust that the leveling influence of the media and access to the media will eventually level this out, that the best arguments will win, so long as there's a free exchange of ideas. But if you get beyond just, say, a Democratic-Republican kind of thing, then you're immediately into very complex territory. Let's say that there's a debate on abortion. You have someone who's for a woman's absolute access to abortion. You have, on the other hand, someone who's absolutely against. But there could be any number of positions in the middle. There could be those who would say, with this exception. There could be those who say, no, with another exception. Who's going to decide what's fair? Debbie, this is really an attempt, as I think you probably already know. It's really an attempt to allow regulatory agencies such as the FCC and Congress through its own powers to really shut down a lot of the discourse that goes on, a lot of the conversation that goes on in the media. Talk radio is very much a focus of this. Just look at some recent debates in Congress, you know, even over recent days. So, Debbie, I appreciate your call. We need to watch it. However, I would say that even on the left, even among many political liberals, and even among many theological liberals, considering Christian talk radio, they recognize that there are grave dangers in this Fairness Act, because someone's going to decide what's fair, and we have no assurance that anyone in the government is going to be in a position to decide what's fair. They're actually going to have to make decisions based upon the content of speech. It would raise all kinds of constitutional issues. Now, Debbie, I want to tell you to watch something else, though. Don't just watch the conversation in Congress. Watch the regulatory agencies, because even without explicit congressional action, you could see some movement in this direction from some of the regulatory agencies. We'll be watching it with you, and I guarantee you that if this gets much closer, you're going to hear an awful lot of conversation about this. Thanks for your call. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky, where Mike's on the line, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Mike.
Yeah, my question pertains to storing up treasures on earth and how Jesus says, do not store up treasures on earth where rust and moth destroy and the thief breaks in and steals, but instead store up treasures in heaven by being really generous for where your treasure is or else your heart will be. Would owning an SUV or electric car like a BMW or a Cadillac or, you know, a Lexus or a Beamer, anything like that, would that constitute, I mean, like pretty fairly, or a luxury home or a luxury boat, would that constitute storing up a treasure on earth and thus be sinful?
You know, Mike, I think it could, but it doesn't necessarily do so. And I think everything has a context. Jesus, not only in that passage, but in various other passages, speaks about the danger of placing your trust in material goods and makes very clear that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If having a BMW means you love the BMW, or having a Cadillac means you love the Cadillac, if you will give that priority over the spiritual things of God, you're in trouble. I think we have to look at the New Testament. In the New Testament, there were clearly those who were wealthy and those who were not. There were those who had many goods and those who did not. In the book of James, we're told not to give preference in the church to those who have wealth and many things, but we are to treat all equally. So evidently, even in the early church, there was a diversity. I think if your conscience is troubled by owning an item, then clearly you should not have it. And that's where we need the local church and accountability, because some of us can begin to love our things, it's true of all of us, more than we even recognize, and thereby endanger not only our witness, but, as the New Testament makes clear, even our souls. Great question, Mike. That's one we really have to struggle with, each of us. The phone number is 877-893-8255. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
It is Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll talk about what's on your mind from Louisville, Kentucky. Nick's on the line, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Nick.
Hey, Dr. Mohler. I just wanted to know if you could please tell me from a Calvinist mindset, if God truly foreordains all things, then how do you all truly define free will, and how can man truly be responsible for his choices? And if indeed God truly foreordains all things, wouldn't that include even the most heinous acts of evil? And as me being a Christian, we as Christians, how do we logically arrive at any of those conclusions from any text in Scripture without committing some form of eisegesis?
All right, there's a whole lot there. Nick, let me ask you a question before I get into this. How do you define free will?
Free will, I define it as man having volition, you know, as being created in the image of God, the power of choice, being able to choose freely.
Yeah, but you can't choose all things, right?
That's true. There are some things that I can't choose.
Right. So in other words, when we talk about free will, we're not talking about our will being alongside God's will as equal, first of all. And that has to do with Calvinists and non-Calvinists. This is really not just a question for Calvinists. It's a question for anyone who believes in the sovereignty of God. And I certainly hope that those who would not label themselves as Calvinists would assume and learn and be taught from Scripture that God is all-powerful and all-knowing and that he is sovereign over his creation. So you start looking at that and you say, well, number one, God's will is a will before our will. His will existed before we have a will, before we even were created. We only exist by his will. We may have free will, and I do believe that we have free agency. I think free will is actually a bad word for it. I understand what you're asking, Nick, but I think the danger of free will is we act as if, number one, our will is totally free, and not even free will people believe that. There are constraints upon our will by external forces, and our will is not something we completely control. You know, why do you like chocolate more than vanilla? No one knows. In other words, we're a mystery even to ourselves in terms of some of the things our will would indicate. But even beyond that, we can't will to be born in China if we're born here. We can't will to be, you know, somewhere else in two places at once. So what you're really talking about is probably moral choice or even a choice in everyday life. Am I going to wear the red tie or am I going to wear the purple T-shirt? That's a choice. And it's an exercise of our willing. We have the experience of making choice. And as we have that experience of making choice, we learn that that we make a choice. And insofar as it's within our power to accomplish it, we can make it happen. And then the question is, how does that relate to the sovereignty of God? If God is all-powerful, and if God's will is the determining will of all things, if everything that comes to pass by the power of his word and the power of his will, and Nick, I would suggest, it's going to take eisegesis to come to any other conclusion, as a matter of fact, then everything that happens has to be allowed by God. It has to be a part of his greater will. There's no way around it. And that's true for a Calvinist or a non-Calvinist. As a matter of fact, if you believe in the omniscience of God and you believe that he knows all things, past, present, and future, and knew them all, knows them all, we should say always in the present tense with God, and if he knows them all perfectly, then before the world was made, he already knew perfectly everything that would take place. And Nick, that means every choice you would make. So even if you don't believe that God determines all of your choices, and by the way, that is not what Calvinism believes, you do believe that the world was created by a God who already knew what was going to happen. And if his knowledge is perfect, what he knows perfectly will happen. And so that's all to say that you either come to the conclusion that the human will and the divine will must always be in opposition, or you come to the conclusion, which is called compatibilism, that you believe that the divine will is prior, it's first, it's primary, but that the human will can operate in a way that that is congruent with God's will. Let me tell you, the best illustration of that, Nick, is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus said, I have no will but to do the will of the Father. Now, did Jesus have free will? Well, in the sense that he was making decisions and all the rest, the Scripture is very clear that he was tempted to sin, but he didn't. And he credited that with his will being the Father's will. The inspiration of Scripture is the other great model for this. We believe that the Apostle Paul wrote exactly what he wanted to write. We don't believe that God dictated it to him, but we believe that in the end, that Paul had been guided by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God wanted. So he was exercising his free will, as you may call it, but it was superintended by God's will. Does that mean that God is responsible for everything that happens? To some extent, yes. The Scripture says he's not the author of evil, but the Creator, who is all-powerful, must in the end take full responsibility for his creation. Whether you're a Calvinist, an Arminian, or anything in between or beyond, if you're a biblical Christian, in the end, everything that takes place has to be at least by the permission of God, as God himself is sovereignly taking history to his own conclusion. It's a great question, Nick. Actually, you ask a bundle of questions there. And these are questions with which Christians have really had to struggle for centuries and will continue to struggle. But in the end, God's God or he's not. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. The phone number to call Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll talk about what's on your mind. Let's go first to Liz. Go ahead, Liz.
Mr. Mueller, my question is, can I give my tithes to the church and then offerings elsewhere and still be biblical?
Well, of course you can. I mean, in the sense that the most important biblical principle here is to give to the things of God generously, understanding that everything we have has been received from God, and eventually we understand that God is the ownership of all things. Christian disciples really don't own anything. We're just stewards of them on behalf of God. In terms of the tithe, you know, for a New Testament Christian, Liz, a tithe is really baseline, not maximum, but it's minimum. It was in the Old Testament as the law of the tithe. We're no longer under the law. That doesn't mean we should give less. It means we should give more. Given the fact that we've experienced the saving grace of Christ, we should desire to give more. You know, Liz, I don't think a percentage is the perfect way to look at this, but I think, you know, your proposal makes good New Testament sense, that you would give your basic, fundamental, generous contribution to your local church, and you would always wish you could give more to support the local church and the work of the congregation of which you are a part. But then you would recognize other good Christian organizations doing gospel work that you would want to support also financially. And the way you put it is certainly not wrong, and as a matter of fact, I think that would represent a very responsible Christian stewardship. And I think any church would be proud to know they had a member who gave 10% of her income to the local church, and then beyond that gave also to other worthy Christian organizations. Be careful where you give. I know you'll do that. Just be careful to make sure that the institution or organization really is doing what it says it's doing, and really is operating by very clear Christian principles and beliefs. So, Liz, I appreciate your question. It's the question of a glad and generous heart, and that is an encouragement to us all, I think. Let's go to Pavel calling from Santa Barbara, California. Go ahead, Pavel.
Good afternoon, Dr. Mueller. I have a question. What is the Christian view on Halloween?
Wow. You know, we've done several programs on that, and I haven't even given it a whole lot of thought until last night. I was in a department store, and I noticed all these Halloween costumes out and was reminded, yeah, it's coming here pretty fast. You know, Pavel, I would say that a Christian understanding of Halloween isn't simple. In other words, if it's just a matter of kids dressing up like scarecrows and, the Tin Man or, you know, whatever, or a Power Ranger and going out asking for candy, it's no big deal. Insofar as it is an embrace and celebration of the dark side, of evil, of the demonic, of death, it's very dangerous. Christians have nothing to do with those things. And so, you know, I would simply say that Halloween can mean different things to different people, and there are a lot of Christians who wonder, can I let my child go trick-or-treating? I would say, well, a lot of it has to do with, you know, what that would mean. What will your child be doing? The child be dressing up as, you know, say a clown? I don't see anything wrong with that. As a lion or a tiger? I see nothing at all wrong with that, but being dressed up as something demonic, evil, like a witch or a warlock, yeah, I'd have a lot of trouble with that, and celebrating that. I think Halloween is especially dangerous because you don't know what's going on in your own neighborhood. You don't know what the expectations of other parents are, and frankly, some people use that as an opportunity for all kinds of mischief. So I would really encourage Christian parents to do separate things, to do things with your children, for your children, with other Christian parents. You may decide to have, you know, a fall festival that night. You may decide to let them go. You may take them trick-or-treating to make sure they're safe or whatever. But I think in this culture, it's just unwise to set them loose. And I think as Christians, we have to be very, very careful that we are not flirting with the wrong side. Flirting with the evil, the demonic. And we're warned in Scripture about that. Have nothing to do with witchcraft. Have nothing to do with these things. And so I don't think there's an easy answer. If you say, can Christians, you know, celebrate Halloween, celebrating the dark side? Absolutely not. Allowing children to have a party and, you know, what kid doesn't get excited about candy? You know, there's nothing wrong with that. So I hope that makes sense, Pavel. You know, I would simply suggest the easiest thing to do is not to call it Halloween, to have nothing to do with Halloween as a particular celebration, and instead to have a celebration with your family that's perfectly consistent with Christian truth. And there's nothing to apologize for in that. Let's go to Mike calling from Los Angeles, California. Go ahead, Mike.
Dr. Mahler, how are you doing?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
Good. As you were talking to a caller earlier about free will, and you said that Christ had chose not to sin. Does that mean that he could have committed a sin?
Well, you know, Mike, that's another smart question. That's one of those questions that theologians kick around and have for the last 20 centuries. Now, I'm going to tell you exactly where I come down on this, and that is that one of the most important things we know about God is that he is infinitely perfect. And as he is infinitely perfect, and as Jesus was fully God as well as fully man, the Scripture says he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Now, you know, in our own process of experiencing temptation, at some point, we're not only feeling the tug of that temptation, we begin to feel ourselves yield to it. And once we begin to yield to that temptation, we enter into sin itself. It's an invisible line, isn't it? I mean, even as well as we might try to know our own souls, The point at which resisting temptation gives over to yielding to temptation, that's something that we may not even know at the time. We simply kind of experience that it's happening. I think the clear teaching of Scripture is that Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He never allowed himself to go to that process or that stage of yielding to temptation. Could Jesus have sinned? Not if he's fully God. If he is fully God, as the Scripture says, then God cannot sin. By definition, God can't sin. But in the incarnation, the Father allowed the Son to experience the genuine human experience of temptation. Right up to that point where the human will yields to that temptation. And we're told that that he never sinned. And that's a reminder to us, Mike, that we can sin in temptation without actually doing the thing about which we're tempted. Let me give you an example of that. That's what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's say that a man is tempted to commit adultery. And the way that temptation begins, it may be absolutely morally harmless. It may be that someone just brings the matter to his attention. It may be that he notices a woman and he notices her features. And there's innocence in that, insofar as a fallen, sinful human being can never be innocent. But at some point, that man begins to enjoy the temptation. He begins to in his mind, create the opportunity of adultery, and he begins in his mind to celebrate the idea of adultery. Even if he never commits adultery, Jesus said, with a woman, he has committed adultery in his heart. I think the fine line to understand here, Mike, is that Jesus never took that step. He was tempted, as the book of Hebrews says, just as we are, yet without sin. If he had sinned, he would not be the sinless Savior. If he had sinned, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. But if he didn't experience temptation, he wouldn't be able to identify with us fully, as the New Testament clearly says that he has. This is one of those great mysteries, Mike. That's one of the questions about could and should that sometimes the English language can't even handle. When we see him clearly, no longer through a glass darkly, we'll understand all of these things perfectly. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler program. There's a lot of discussion about abortion going on in this country today, and you've got some things going on that, by the way, are trying to suggest that there's a new middle ground. This is one of those things that you always have to watch. It seems like every election cycle, these proposals come around. One of the things we're going to be talking about in this program is this new third way idea, that you can create a third way between conservatism and liberalism and all the rest. We're going to be looking at those proposals. Many of them are explicitly political, aimed at attracting evangelical votes. But a lot of it is very cultural, and so you have out there now several big stories in the media, several books coming out suggesting that there's this new middle ground on the issue of abortion. Well, what might that middle ground look like? Well, you'll hear it in language that's very, very reminiscent of what President Bill Clinton used to say, which is that he wanted abortion safe, legal, and rare. Well, it just so turns out that when it is legal, it turns out not to be rare. And often, sometimes even ideologically driven, it doesn't turn out to be safe either. And then the question is, safe for whom? Safe for the mother? It's certainly not safe for the baby that's being aborted. Newsweek is out with a story that says this. It describes a new ambivalence. The subtitle of the story is, long a black and white issue, abortion is now seen as more of an argument to be fostered, not settled. The suggestion here is that, and it's driven by polls, the suggestion is that a large percentage of the American population is just mentally and intellectually exhausted, politically exhausted over the issue of abortion. And you look at the last 40 years or so, and it is clear that it does look that way. Now there's a new documentary out, 152 minutes of it, called Lake of Fire, which is opening in New York. It's getting a lot of attention. Unlike a lot of these independent or indie films, this one is getting nationwide attention. But the interesting thing is this. Listen to this. You have some people who are saying that there is middle ground. I like the response of that that comes from David Osteen of the National Right to Life Committee. He says this. They like to use the term common ground. The fact is, either the baby is killed or it is not. You know, that's a way of isolating the truth there. That gets right to the reality. Either the baby is killed or not. You can talk all you want about a third way. You can talk all you want about middle ground. But the bottom line is that when it comes to the question of abortion, either the baby is killed or it is not. Now, there's a lot to talk about how you get to that question. But the reality is that the bottom line of abortion is the intentional killing of unborn human life for one reason or another. The bottom line is that it can never be made safe for the baby who's being killed. The reality is that when it is legal, it turns out not to be rare. And it turns out that, indeed, there is no real middle ground when it comes to the fetus. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'll meet you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.